The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 13. If you don't have your own Bible, please feel free to take the one that is on the pew and consider it a gift from Park Church. Again, we'll be reading on Psalm 13. Sorry, I don't have that page reference for you. Oh, wait, it's up there on the screen. Page 425. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary, one of the pastors here. This morning, we're going to be getting into Psalm 13, but before we do, I want to acknowledge something happening this week in our nation. As many of you know, this Friday is Juneteenth. Juneteenth is a celebration that is now a national holiday for our country, but it's something that Christians around the world and Americans have been observing for centuries. And I'll share a little bit about it and kind of make a resource available to you all if you're interested in learning more. Juneteenth, if you're not aware, is a time where we celebrate what happened on June 19th, 1865, when a Union general rode into Galveston, Texas. This is over two years after the Emancipation Proclamation by Abraham Lincoln. A Union general made his way into Galveston, and you couldn't like tweet, good news, everybody's free. Like, it had to like make its way around the world and into Confederate territories that weren't honoring the proclamation. And so Union General Gordon Granger made his way into Galveston and issued what was called General Order Number 3. The opening line famously says this: the people of Texas are informed that in accordance with a proclamation from the executive of the United States, all slaves are free. And on that moment in June 19th, thousands of men and women found out for the first time that they have been emancipated, they have been liberated from slavery, that they are now free, they are now able to receive rights as American citizens. And it was an incredible experience of celebration, of freedom, of transformation, of liberation for those people and for many, many others. And it has become, for the past couple centuries, a time where people have reflected on the pain and the brutality of slavery in the history of the United States, the effects of it. The effects of it, not just like in the world out there, but in the church and the history of Christianity in our nation. The existence of the black church is largely because of the inability for black men and women and children to worship alongside white brothers and sisters in Christ. And to think about that reality and how it shaped our country is a powerful thing. To remember those things and remember the resilient faith, the incredible legacy of faith we have that's preserved in many ways through the black church today, to think about the ongoing struggle for justice, for equity, is a powerful thing. And so as we think about Juneteenth and the celebration, it's a time to both remember the pain and the difficulty, but also the faithfulness of many in the midst of incredible suffering, the work of many to work towards justice, towards equity, towards love of neighbor, regardless of color of skin or socioeconomic class or background. And it's a time for us to reflect also on how that experience of freedom is a picture of something God wants for the world. He wants the world to experience justice and righteousness, but it's also something that ultimately is a picture of what Christ has done for all people. Even many men and women in slavery, as they longed for physical freedom experience a kind of spiritual freedom in Christ that gave them an ability to preserve and persevere and maintain joy and hope even in the midst of sorrow as they look to Jesus, the one who offers freedom and who gives the promise that he will redeem, he will establish justice, he will establish righteousness for all. And so we get to reflect on that, celebrate that, and continue to be motivated to work towards justice, the justice that God has created us for as humans. To help you think about that, we have these available on the welcome table if you want them. It's called Freedom for All, 10 Devotions Celebrating Juneteenth. Give some stories related to Christians and their faithfulness in the midst of difficulties, the things that they worked towards as they pursued freedom for people. And also scripture to reflect on and think about as you spend time thinking about Jesus and how he relates, not just to the freedom we have in him, but the call that he's given us as followers of Jesus to pursue justice and righteousness for all people. And so these are available on the back. Hope that could help you if you're interested in it. Grab one on the welcome table. We are this morning looking at a psalm that's actually really relevant for this really complex reality that we live in, where there are simultaneously experiences of freedom, joy, celebration, and hope, and at the same time, experiences of incredible trauma, pain, injustice, devastation, loss, grief, and suffering. And as we think about what does it mean to follow Jesus in a world where there is this wild kind of like chaos of joy and sorrow, these storms of rejoicing and of pain and loss, Psalm 13 really guides us. How do we relate to God in the midst of a world like that? And so I'm going to pray that God would meet us in the midst of those realities. And if you're coming in today, as we were praying this morning, just thinking about people in particular, who maybe have experienced at some point in your life a kind of passion for God, like a joy, a desire to follow him, to live your life for him, to pursue him, to participate in what he's doing in the world. But as you've walked through life, you've faced trials, pain, suffering, trauma, loss, and you find yourself right now like beat down by grief, sorrow, and pain. My prayer for you, and as I was praying this morning, as we were praying this morning, just thinking that God wants to meet you right there in the midst of that pain, not to suppress your pain or ignore it or bypass it, but to meet you in it and to help you in the midst of that pain to sink that anchor of faith deeper and deeper in his steadfast love and faithfulness, even when that's hard. That he'd give you the ability to retain an emotional honesty, but to grow in this determined, anchored, deep, resilient faith in God's faithfulness to you and his faithfulness to the world. And so I'm going to pray that he would do that for all of us. Would you pray with me? And Father, we thank you for being a God who is with us. Jesus, you promised before you ascended to the Father after your resurrection, you promised your disciples, and behold, pay attention, consider this, I am with you always. Always. To the end of the age. And that means you're with us today, and so we pray according to that promise that you would help us to know that you're with us. Where the clouds of suffering and loss are impeding our ability to see you, would you pierce those clouds today? Would you give us faith even when we don't see it, even when our circumstances seem to be evidence to the contrary? Would you help us to believe and to know that you are with us, that you are for us, that your steadfast love endures, that you're faithful, and that you will indeed accomplish all that you have promised. You will heal the world and make all things new, and help us to believe that. With determined faith, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In a world like we're talking about where you experience kind of joy and sorrow, we all have different ways of navigating through the pain. All of us have different ways of navigating it. I grew up in a home, I've talked about this before, kind of that Midwestern stoic kind of like ideology, just kind of like, hey, there's no use in crying over things you can't control. Just like wake up, get to work, and don't stress about stuff that you can't control. Hard stuff happens. That's not the way it was said to me. It was said with a little bit worse language. And then you just got to like deal with it, you know? And so, and that like made sense to me. I'm like, yeah, I mean, hard stuff happens. There are droughts where farmers lose like all of their crops or have to work hard, and it's not going to be as good this year, and you're going to have to make do with that. And there's no use in crying about it. There's no use in getting all emotional about it. Just get up and do what you need to do to make anything you can better. And don't stress about the things you can't control, because you can't control it. That sort of like stoic kind of philosophy is sort of Midwestern, good-hearted stoicism. Made a lot of sense to me. That's deep down in my bones to this day. I grew up with that. And then I became a Christian. And I became a Christian after my parents had divorced and the family situation was not wonderful. And there was a lot of confusion for me as a kid growing up in these homes, a lot of just brokenness and pain in that space. And I began to learn with that same sort of like Midwestern stoicism, like, hey, what can I do besides like go out and play sports and go to school and make friends and just like no use in crying about it. I saw people cry about their pain. It didn't seem to do them any good. And so I just kind of like learned as a pretty young kid, like why cry over things you can't change? So I didn't, never did. And then I learned like some really cool stuff about God, that he's in control. That he is, the word I learned as a, like a 12-year-old kid is that he's sovereign. I loved that word. It meant something to me. It meant in the midst of this chaos, it's not just chaos that I can't control. There's a God who loves me who does control it. That felt like great news to me. I mean, it really did. It felt like incredible news to me, and it was good news to me. And that helped me kind of trust him and trust his wisdom, and I believe those things. I learned things like Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I had in my basic disposition a sort of fundamental optimism, like things are going to work out. It's all going to be good. Like it's going to be fine. Stuff will be hard, but we'll like deal. So I had the kind of Midwestern stoicism, probably an optimistic disposition on life. And then some theology that like enforced this sense of like, hey, why freak out about things you can't control? And what that led me into is a genuine, I think, faith and trust in God's promise, a genuine hope in his goodness and his purposes and his power, but an absolute denial of a huge part of what it means to be human. I had no idea what it meant to feel pain. I had no idea what that meant. I couldn't even tell you like about sadness or sorrow or the darker, less pleasant emotions. I was like emotionally stunted. And you're like, well, what's the big deal about being emotionally stunted? Well, it just didn't work long term. It didn't work long term. Like long term, the weight of sorrow and stress and pain and grief and loss that I didn't even know how to feel was just like kept growing inside of me. I didn't know that. I was just like, God is sovereign. God is good. Like, let's keep going, you know? And then it was in my 30s that I kind of, the mountain of pain that I didn't know, the mountain of shame that I didn't understand, the things that I had suppressed and pushed away and not thought about, why think about the past, you know, press on towards the future. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3, which isn't exactly what he said in Philippians 3. Deny your emotions, think about the future. That's not what Philippians 3 says, in case you've ever thought that. But I thought that. And I became so emotionally underdeveloped that when the emotions caught up with me, I collapsed. Stress, breakdown, grief, pain. As I had people like working with me through just processing things in my own story and processing things from the past, it's like this floodgate of emotions began to open up. I remember my wife asking me when I was crying at Finding Dory, the second Finding Nemo thing. She's like, I know you're like learning to feel, but do you think it's always going to be like this? You know, I'm like, I don't know, but this is the way forward. And little by little, for the past decade, I've been like learning about emotions and how important they are. And the Psalms really affirm that. The Psalms bring us into the pain and the darkness and the sorrow and the difficulty of life. And we began as a church to talk a lot about emotional health. We talked about how important it is to be honest about your emotions, how to grieve honestly, how to lament, how to feel, how to share, how to not suppress, how to not deny. But I have noticed culturally, and maybe even in our own community, and in people that I've cared for along the way, that in the ability and in the attempt to help people learn what it means to be honest about emotions, that we can also begin to pendulum swing and forget about how important it is to stay anchored in resilient, determined faith. To hold on to faith. to trust God, to trust in his promises, to trust in his character, to trust in his purposes, to hold fast to his word. And in a world where we struggle holding two things in tension, the laments of the Psalms do that in a really beautiful way. There are two ditches that we can fall into, and I've kind of been alluding to these in my own story. I'll put them up here on the screen. When we think about these dark valleys of life, when we walk through these dark valleys, and they are these. I want you to maybe position yourself. One would be an optimistic hope that denies pain. An optimistic hope, whether that's biblical hope or just general optimism, like it's going to work out, it's going to be fine, we got this, you know, like you got this, you know. Or the kind of like, God, you know, God's with us, God's on our side. It's like, we are going to be okay. Don't be sad. Don't grieve. Don't express pain or sorrow. This optimistic hope that denies pain. The other one could be an honest complaint that loses hope. An honest complaint that loses hope or denies hope or suppresses hope or somehow thinks that holding fast to a confident hope is a denial of or a betrayal of your emotions. And these are ditches. They're really, really destructive ditches. Most of us would tend to fall off on one or the other of these or different ones in our different journey. And what I love about the laments and what I love about Psalm 13, which is one of the all-time classic laments in the Psalms, is that they teach us to hold these things together. They teach us how to hold together a sort of hopefulness alongside an emotional honesty. And so here's what I want us to see in Psalm 13, that faithfulness in the valley. In the valley involves holding together emotional honesty and determined faith. It's really basic. We're going to walk through this psalm in a really pretty like straightforward way. But the psalm teaches us both about this emotional honesty and about determined faith and how to hold fast to both of these things and to pay attention when you're denying or turning away from either of them because they're very destructive. And so what I want to do, I'm going to share with you a little bit about the structure of Psalm 13 and the structure of the classic laments in the Psalms and in the Bible. Share with you a little bit about David's background, and then we'll walk pretty quickly through some observations in Psalm 13. So here's how Psalm 13 lays out, and this is how the basic laments lay out. A lament is essentially this call to grieve your pain honestly in the presence of God. So to take the pain, the sorrow, the difficulties of life, and to be emotionally honest to God. Instead of taking the pain and the sorrow and the difficulties and running away from God with those things or denying God, it's actually bringing all that pain to him with emotional honesty. And the way that it works out in the Psalms, and nearly a third of the Psalms are laments, which is like a big part of God's word, is teaching you to bring the pain of life before him, to him. And they're almost always structured something like this. You have the complaint, the petition, and the declaration of trust. In this psalm, the first two verses breaks up pretty evenly here. The first two verses are the complaint. It's a series of how long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long? Like you're feeling this. And he begins to unpack the realities of what he's feeling, the turmoil inside of him, the difficulty around him. He's grieving honestly, and he's really wrestling emotionally. He's experiencing pain circumstantially, and he's really struggling to trust God. He's turning to him, but he's turning to him with a lot of questions and disorientation. And then you get to the petition. It turns not just like offering that complaint before God with honesty. He begins to ask God to do particular things. In this case, he talks about, consider me, answer me. He asks him to move in particular ways according to his good purposes. And then third, the last and final movement is a declaration of faith, often accompanied with a really powerful expression of praise. But I will hope in you. I will trust in you. I will dig my roots deeper in your faithful love for me and for the world. And that's how this psalm kind of works out pretty powerfully. It's one of the psalms that's worth memorizing as you think about learning to pray and learning how to lament in your own life and in your own story. That's kind of how this particular psalm works out. Now, for David, this psalm is a powerful expression of his own story. This psalm, there's a little thing at the top of the psalm. It's called a superscript. It's not something that David wrote. But the compilers of the Psalms, the editors of the Psalms, the ones who pulled the Psalter together, they actually had a lot of history and tradition around different Psalms, wrote that in there. It's a part of our scripture. It's a part of the scriptures that Jesus in the early church would have read and listened to. So when it says, to the choir master of David, it means this is a psalm that David wrote that was then given to the people of Israel that they continued to sing together corporately for generations and generations. So this psalm is coming from David, but there's no kind of clarity about where it came from in his life. I want to give you a little bit of a background in his life to get your mind around the kind of situation that David would have been feeling. There's two primary seasons of life where David wrote a lot of laments. One would have been earlier in his story. And so David was from this little family in the tribe of Judah, which is one of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. And this was a season, he was a child, in a season where Israel had had no king for a long, long time. They looked at all the nations around them who had kings, and they said, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. And the Lord wasn't going to give them the king, he was going to be their king, but they're so determined, having a king is the way to go, that finally the Lord essentially relented. He called the prophet Nathan to appoint Saul to be their king. Saul was a king very much like the other nation's kings. He had like the kind of kingly stature, the kind of features, disposition of your typical traditional king. And Saul started off well, but pretty early on, in the face of a lot of victories, began to turn his heart from God. He stopped being reliant on God. He stopped listening to God's prophets, and he pushed away from God's presence. And so God rejected Saul as king. And so the Lord calls a prophet Samuel to anoint a young man named David from this little family of Jesse. Jesse had several sons. At least seven of them were older than David. And God did not call any of those seven older sons to be the king. He called David like the youngest, least likely one to be king. And he anoints David as king. David, through a number of different things, including his famous defeat of Goliath, begins to get some notoriety in Israel, but it's still kind of hidden from everybody that he's going to be the king one day. And it's not clear to everybody that Saul has been rejected. And so little by little, as David is ascending with victories and getting more influence and getting more prestige among the people, Saul begins to be threatened by this reality. And Saul, who's still king at this point, though God has anointed David, David hasn't yet been installed as a king. Saul is still king, and Saul begins to develop a relationship with David where he really appreciates David as a leading soldier and a kind of like a person of notoriety, kind of an up-and-coming leader among his people. But he's beginning to get threatened by David. And so Saul at some point begins to turn against David. He's chasing David around. He wants to get rid of David. David's a threat to his kingdom. And so David, young David, is running around in caves and fearing for his life and being chased by Saul and Saul's armies. And it's in that space that David would pray a lot of laments, a lot of the prayers and psalms of deliverance. Deliver me from my enemies. There are people with arrows trying to get me. There are people in caves. I'm like hiding. God, you made a promise to me. You told me I was going to be king. And what I'm actually experiencing in life doesn't feel like your faithfulness to your promises. It feels like you're not being faithful to what you promised. That's what it feels like. Deliver me. Save me. Well, what eventually happens is eventually Saul is killed and David becomes king. David has this series of victories. He becomes this like incredible, incredible king and leader. And God makes a promise to David that David is going to, his household, his family, his descendants will be established as an eternal kingdom. It'll never fail. And David's so pumped about this. It's an incredible honor that somehow David's family line is going to be the line through which God establishes an unshakable, unbroken kingdom forever. And so that's a promise to David. And David is riding on that kind of the high of that promise, some more victories. And then David has a colossal moral failure. He sees a woman bathing on the porch. He sleeps with her. She's married to a guy named Uriah. He gets her pregnant, and to cover up the pregnancy from this maybe rape, at least adultery, likely rape and adultery. To cover that up, he sends Uriah to the front lines of military battle where he would certainly be killed. But Uriah comes back. It's this whole kind of like dramatic, gross, unjust, corrupt experience of power, of corruption, of moral failure. And it doesn't work. And David eventually is confronted by the prophet about his failure. And David is broken. His reputation is crushed. You start to see the evidences of this right after that. His children, his family begins to sort of crumble and divide. He's eventually betrayed by his own son, betrayed by his own counselor. This is the one that God made a promise to him. I will establish through you and through your family an eternal kingdom that will not be shaken. That promise happened. Now David, it's like, experienced moral failure. His kingdom's falling apart. His family's falling apart. Eventually, because of the betrayal of his own son, Absalom, and the betrayal of some of his closest advisors, he's chased out of his own kingdom. He's being pursued by his children and his former military partners, the people that were his military. They're pursuing him. And then in that space again, these prayers of deliverance and these prayers of, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? My enemies are crushing me and chasing me. You made a promise to me, and I'm not experiencing what you promised. This is the space where you're going to see the laments. And I share that longer backstory because now we read Psalm 13, and it's like, oh man, that actually makes a load of sense. David experienced an experience of God's faithfulness. He had passion for the Lord. He experienced God's promises to him. He experienced God's presence in powerful ways. And then now, he's experiencing pain, sorrow, loss, brokenness, division, betrayal. And in that space, David cries out to the Lord. And it teaches us about what it looks like to cry out to the Lord in the midst of the pain and sorrow of our own life. So here's how it works. First, we have the complaint. And in the complaints, we are called to turn to God honestly in the valley of pain and sorrow. And when we're going through the pains and the sorrows of life in this world, when it feels like life is falling apart, when it feels like everything is collapsing around us, instead of running away from God, we turn to him. We don't turn to him like everything's fine, I need to be like perfect and happy and everything needs to be good. We turn to him with honesty. Honesty. I want you to see it in the passage here. It's a series of four how longs. How long, O Lord? How long? How long? And so he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You can imagine those scenarios. He's like hiding in a cave, whether it's Saul or whether it's Absalom or one of his generals being chased. And he's like so confused. God had made these promises, anointed him as king, given him a promise for an eternal kingdom. And now he's like hidden in a cave with everything falling apart around him and saying like, it feels like you forgot me. It feels like you forgot me. And so it's this series, as you look through them, there's kind of like three components to his complaint. There's this idea that he is experiencing situationally, this enemy is exalting over him, chasing him, pursuing him. Like he doesn't feel like he's on the throne that God is going to establish forever. He feels like he's being displaced and pushed away from that space. So what's going on around me? The situation around him. And then he talks about internally, take counsel in my soul is like this idea of like, just like, turmoil inside. Have you ever been in that place where you're like, you're up at night just like ruminating and thinking and spiraling and like everything feels like wild in your mind? Nothing makes sense. Either you feel incredible like turmoil, like it's a storm inside of you, or you just like shut down, just feel depressed and locked down eternally, can't even think, can barely get up in the morning because of how much you're carrying that grief. It's something that we feel as humans. And David's sharing that. Here's what's happening around me. Here's what happened to me. Here's what's happening inside of me. And then he turns in that kind of opening line. It talks about what's going on in his relationship with God. What does this mean about God? I feel like you made promises to me. I felt like you were close to me. I felt like you were paying attention to me. I felt like you cared about me. It doesn't feel like that right now. So I look at these things. It doesn't make sense. It feels like you've forgotten me. It feels like you've hidden yourself from me. Brings us into what we could call like three features of a complaint. And this is, as we think about in our own prayer life, what does it look like to lament? There's three features for us to think about. Number one, what happened? This could be something in your own life that you could lament, something that happened to you. It could be something going on in the world. Injustice, poverty, famine, pain, slavery, war. What's happening? What's happening that's giving you that feeling of consternation, of sorrow, of loss, of pain? What's the loss that you experienced? The rejection, the confusion. What happened? Second, what am I feeling? What am I feeling? Fine isn't a feeling. I'm feeling sad. That's a feeling. I'm feeling overwhelmed. I'm feeling pissed off. I'm feeling broken. I'm feeling very confused, feeling disoriented, feeling what? What are you feeling? David is honest about what's feeling. He's experiencing internal turmoil. The sorrow is overtaking him. He says, I have sorrow in my heart all the day long. Like there's not a moment. I wake up sad. I go to bed sad. That whole day was sorrow, was just like welling up within me. Some of you are in that space right now. David turned to God in that space. Here's what's happening. Here's what I'm feeling. Sorrow in my heart. My mind is just churning inside of me. And then last, what's my attitude toward God? God is a personal God. He's revealed himself to us in a personal way. He's made us emotional, relational creatures, and he's created us to have a form of a relationship with him, with him. And in any relationship, when there's pain or sorrow or confusion or disorientation, like being honest relationally is a powerful thing. Here's what I'm feeling right now. Here's what I'm feeling towards you. Here's what I'm feeling towards what you've promised. Here's what I'm feeling here. David is honest about that before God, and it actually creates a really powerful foundation for intimacy. Avoiding and denying your emotions, your pain, if in any relationship. If you're feeling a lot of pain and frustration in a relationship, and you're not ever able to be honest about that, have integrity where what's going on inside of you, you're not ever able to share that in a constructive, healthy way, like you will create an emotional chasm that actually is a huge barrier to intimacy. Huge barrier. And so David, in his desire to actually draw near to God, is really honest with God about how long. It feels like you've forgotten me. It feels like you've hidden your face from me. The Psalms teach us, in the valleys of life, in the sorrow and pain, to turn to God with honesty. To turn to God with honesty. Second, the petition. That in this space of honesty, we don't just cry out to God and vent our emotions. We can actually ask him to move in particular ways. Ask the Lord to move according to his good purposes. That's what David's going to do. He's going to ask God to move, and he's going to ask God to move in particular ways that are relevant to the promises God had given to David. We ask him to do things. So here's how David does it in the psalm. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. I love how he says that. O Lord my God. Like, you are still my Lord. You are still my God. You are still the covenant keeper. You're still Yahweh Elohim, my God. You are the Lord my God, the one who made a covenant with me and with the people. I still believe you are my God. I'm not rejecting you, but I'm asking you to consider me and to answer me. Now, those pair with the idea of feeling forgotten. How long will you forget me? And how long will you hide your face from me? Stop forgetting me. Consider me. Think about me. Put your mind on me. See me. And answer me. Like, move, act. Stop hiding your face from me. When I cry out to you, it feels like you're not moving, you're not acting. Would you act? Would you answer me? Would you do something? Give me evidence that you're paying attention to my life, because I am dying here in a cave, terrified and broken. I am in sorrow all day, and I need you to see me and to move and to act according to it. And he says, light up my eyes. It seems to, like, that's this sign of, like, when you can see the sorrow and the sadness in people's eyes. You can just see this is a person that is just broken in pain, dejected, depressed, down. They've lost the light of life, and you can see it in their eyes. And he's saying, light them up again. Like, restore me, revive me, renew me. Lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. He talks about, like, I'm in his situation, there's a likelihood in this, unless the Lord moves and acts in some way, that he's going to literally die. He's going to sleep the sleep of death. There's also just the idea of the sleep of death, all the things that attend death, the sorrow, the pain, the sadness, the suffering, the illness, this like weight of grief and pain that he's carrying. He's like, it's going to crush me. It's crushing me. And so I'm going to get crushed. And your promises that you made, that I would be like the father of a kingdom, that I would be like through my offspring, you would establish a kingdom forever. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Lest my enemies say, I've prevailed over him. We beat David. David, it was that guy that seemed like the Lord was on his side forever, and then not anymore. We got him. And David is definitely appealing to God. Your reputation is on the line. You've made promises to me. You've made a covenant with me and with your people, and it's on the line right now. It feels like it's all falling apart. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Seeing David, who God had been working in and through in such powerful ways, saying the enemies of God's kingdom now rejoicing because David, God's anointed king, has now been defeated. He's now shaken. He's now been derailed. So David begins to appeal to God to move, to act, to see him, to pay attention to him. It's an important thing for us to like bring some nuance to right here. Because when we talk about asking, it can be confusing. What should we be asking? Because you might say, I've been asking for God to do this particular thing for me for a long time, and he's not doing it. He's not listening. He's not caring about me. He's not paying attention because he's not doing what I'm asking. And this is where we talk about asking God for our desires or our preferences, or asking God according to his good purposes and his promises. Like you could have like all day yesterday been fasting and praying for the Spurs to win the NBA championship. I've been asking, consider the Spurs, you know, like answer my prayer. It wasn't made to be. The Knicks were the team of destiny. It happened for the Knicks. It didn't happen. What about all those Christians? What about a Spurs player that's like praying and praying for God to like help them win the championship? Is that wrong to like ask God to like help your sports team win the championship? No. It's just like, it's not wrong for my kids to ask for like a gallon of ice cream at 11 o'clock either, but it's just not going to happen. You know, it's like, it's not, I mean, like you can ask and I welcome it. I'd like you to learn that that's a silly request and you should never do that. But if you're there, you're there. We can ask God to answer all whatever we're feeling. I think that's an appropriate thing to like be honest about what you want to God. He cares. I think that's a powerful part of like emotional connection to God, is being honest with him about what you want. But maturity as a follower of God means actually allowing him to reshape and transform your desires according to his purposes, which are often very different than our purposes. Which means, and you see the quintessential expression of this is Jesus, as he's approaching the cross, saying, which is clearly something that nobody would want, not only to experience the betrayal, the pain, the suffering physically, but also to experience in his own heart and experience the absence of God, the wrath of God due to humanity, for Jesus to cry out to the Father, Father, let this cup of wrath, this cup of suffering, let it pass from me. I don't want to experience that. And nevertheless, it's not about what I want, but what you want, may it be done. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Like Jesus shows us real grief, real lament. He cries out in that space about feeling forsaken by God, and he turns to God in that space as a model of biblical lament. And so we can't experience that. And we can in our own life, like, I think it's totally appropriate. Like, my wife swears by, like, when we can't find keys or shoes or whatever, you know, like, all the things that you look for as you're trying to get out the door. And she just, like, always, like, let's pray. Because, like, she believes it, and it happens most of the time. We, like, all right, God, help us find the keys. And, like, wouldn't you know, it's like we find the keys. I'm like, okay, you have good faith. I don't, you know. I'm like, just look harder. Look harder. You know, like, why waste time praying? Who cares? Look. Where'd you leave them? You know, you can do that. You can pray for a parking spot, and you can pray for that relationship, and you can pray for this experience, and you can pray for that job. That's totally appropriate. But when you begin to think that because you didn't get the thing that you want, God is now not faithful, you're not praying according to the promises of God. You're praying according to your own desires. I'm not saying praying your desires is wrong. I want you to hear that. But when you start putting God's reputation on the line because he's not giving you what you want in a world that's full of corruption, pain, and brokenness, it's not his faithfulness that's on the line there. God has promised us particular things about his faithfulness, but he's also promised, and Jesus promised, that in this world we will face suffering, we will face sorrow, we will face death, we will face difficulty. Doesn't mean that God's okay with that. He's actually entered into human history to redeem us even from that. But we learn to pray according to the purposes of God, that his gospel would move forward in the world, that more people would know his love, more people would turn to him in repentance and faith, that his kingdom would be established, that he would make all things new, establish justice and righteousness and love and healing, that he would bring the resurrection of the dead, that he would bring the renewal of all things, that he would allow this life in the midst of the pain and suffering to come to an end. I'm not saying in your own laments not to ask God specifically for things. You should. You should ask God specifically for things, but to know how do we pray according to his purposes and allow even the trials of life to continue to prune us, refine us to be people who are being conformed to the image of his son and being conformed into people that are aligned with what he's doing in the world and the purposes of God in the world. And so last, the trust. Here's the trust. Anchor yourself in determined trust that God cares and that he will act. Anchor yourself in determined trust that God cares and that God will act. Here's how it shows up in the passage. It's really powerful how this works in the Hebrew. There are sometimes insights in the Hebrew that are worth talking about. A lot of times, like when we just read the translation, it's like, yeah, that's exactly what's going on. In the Hebrew, the but I is emphatic. It's like it's an emphatic way to front. Like this is a powerful contrast. Here's what I'm feeling. Here's what's going on. Here's what's falling apart. Here's what I'm asking God. But I'm going to choose something different. I'm going to choose a different approach to this. It's like him like grabbing, holding, standing, like I'm this is real. My pain is real. My emotions are real. I'm sharing them with honesty. I'm asking you to move, but I will not be shaken. But I, he says. And then in the Hebrew, they front the phrase, in your steadfast love. So it says in the Hebrew text, but I, in your steadfast love, have trusted. And the idea is that he's taken the object of his faith and he's brought it forward for emphasis. David's not celebrating, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. He's saying, but I, in your steadfast love, have trusted. As we walk through life, as we walk through grief and sorrow and pain, it's not about how strong our faith is and how much we can will ourselves to be like optimistic and just believe. It's about God's faithfulness, his faithfulness, his steadfast love, his ability and his history of being faithful to what he has promised. It's about the object of faith, not about the quality of faith. The emphasis for David, the emphasis for us, is not on the strength of your faith. The emphasis is on the object of your faith. The emphasis is on God's character and God's promises. You see, David didn't experience all that God's promise was going to be for him. Imagine David, who had been promised that his kingdom would endure forever, and when he dies, his kingdom is tattered. His family is divided. By the time you get to his grandchildren, it will be split in two, corrupt, dark, painful. Was God faithful to his promises for David? Did it all work out? I remember when I was planning my wedding, just crossed last week, my 20th wedding anniversary, which was awesome. It's awesome. Yeah, thank you. But 20 years ago, a little over 20 years, like 20 years and 1 month ago, my wife was super stressed out. And I kept telling her, it's all going to work out. It's all going to work out. It's all, and eventually she like with frustration said to me, she goes, I know, that's because I am going to work it out. Like, stop. I'm just like, it's all going to be fine. She's like, that's because I'm going to make it okay. While you like naively think it all just magically is going to like be good. That's going to be because I made it good, you know? And I remember like my optimism was naive. I hadn't understood like what was underneath it. It was just this like vague general optimism. It's all going to be fine. I didn't understand like what was underneath that. This kind of determined faith isn't like vague general optimism. It's a deep trust in God's character and in God's promises. It's a deep trust even when it doesn't make any sense around you. It's a deep trust when it didn't make sense to David, that he could look at this and he could look at the steadfast love of God and he could find joy in God's faithfulness to his promise, even when it didn't make sense around him. This has been the hallmark of the people of God forever, that our faith isn't what we see around us. It's not our situation. Our faith isn't in like what makes sense to our visible eyes. It is trusting in the character of God and in his promises, that he is faithful to the world. He's faithful to love the world, and he has the power and the commitment that he's going to redeem and make all things new. Even if you carry that pain through a horrible life of sorrow, loss, devastation, and pain, we hope in a God who has in human history demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still turned away from him, Jesus came into the world showing us the love of God, the compassion of God, the character of God, and he laid down his life for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You have evidence that God cares. He has compassion. He sees you. But he didn't just lay down his life on the cross because of our sin. He rose up on the third day in history, showing that even death, pain, injustice, sorrow, betrayal, devastation, death itself is not the end of the story, that he will make all things new. The resurrection of Jesus is God's declaration in history that he will make all things new. And so we look back on that moment in history where all of David's pain and sorrow and grief and his promise that seemed like, was it ever going to come to fruition? In Christ, it has. And yet at the same time, it's not fully there. We still wrestle with sorrow and suffering and grief and loss and pain. And so we learn from a psalm like this what it looks like to trust in God, that God, as we see in Jesus, cares, and that God is moving, he is acting, but we hold it in this in-between time where we still face sorrow, we still face suffering, we still face loss, but we have evidence in history in the person and work of Jesus that God cares about us, and we have evidence that this painful chapter, the dark valleys, are not the end of the story, that Jesus will come again, the dead will be raised, sin will be no more, sorrow will be no more, death will be no more, all things will be new. And God will reign forever. And when we hope in that, and we say, I will hope in that, it's like an anchor that allows you to walk through the valleys with both sorrow and joy. In the words of Paul, that we can be sorrowful and always rejoicing. May God help us to walk faithfully through the valleys of life. Let's pray. Father, would you help us now to trust in your steadfast love? Would you help us now to be a people who turn to you with honesty, that learn to align our hearts with your purposes and that anchor ourselves in deep, determined faith that you are who you say you are. You're a God who cares about us, who loves us, and that you will indeed make all things new. So pour out your spirit on this community, especially those in the middle of the valley. Draw near to them, sustain them, hold them. Help us to be a community that walks with one another through pain and suffering. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I want to invite the communion servers to make your way forward. We have the opportunity as a community, week in and week out, to turn to Jesus, to look at through the sacrament of communion, his body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed for us, as a demonstration of his love for us. If you're not a Christian, we want to say that we're glad that you're here. The sacrament of communion, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, is a sacrament that Jesus gave to his people to regularly turn to him and to remind ourselves that it's his death for us that makes us right with God. Not what we've done, not what we've accomplished, but his steadfast love for us. Our hope for you is that you would believe that, you would trust in him. And we want to be a community that helps you along the way in that. So if you have questions about what does it mean to follow Jesus, we want to understand more about who he is. We'd love to walk with you. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to turn to him in faith, what it means to get baptized, what it means to begin a relationship with Jesus. Our hope for you is that you would believe. If you're not there yet, we'd ask that you not yet participate in communion. But we'll put some prayers on the screen to guide you in your own journey. If either of them are relevant for you, we'd love to walk with you through that. But for those in Christ, we invite you to come to the table to remember The body of Christ was broken for you. The blood of Christ was shed for you as a demonstration that God is for you. He's not against you, even in the valley. A demonstration that God loves you, that he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knows suffering. He knows pain. He knows difficulty. He's a God who enters into it and who has entered into it to show you his love and to remind you that he has the power to make all things new. So I invite you to come in faith, trusting in him and his faithfulness. We have alcohol-free and gluten-free options in the two corners of the sanctuary.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.